This morning we take up then our reading in John 12, 9 through 19. John gives us his account of the triumphal entry. But John has sort of a particular way of doing it, if you notice, if you may remember how the story unfolds. John's gospel was written that we might have true saving faith in Jesus. Jesus as the Christ. Jesus as the divine Son of God. That's what he even writes to us in chapter 20, verse 31. Certainly the beginning of John reminds us that Jesus is the eternal Word, God's own Son, and he begins there. In that context, then, John's account of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, as I noted, is markedly different than the accounts in the other Gospels. John's account follows Jesus' miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead in chapter 11. And we began at John 12, verse 9, because that's where it picks up again. What preceded it was the anointing of Jesus by Mary, kind of in between those two big events. So the people are aware that Jesus is in Bethany again. That's what it was referring to. And he starts there. He then gives us the account of Jesus' entrance, and then you notice as he ends it, he makes reference back to it again, of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. It bookends Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Distinctly different than the other Gospels. The other Gospels speak about it. They place the anointing of Jesus later. In reference to it, probably where it happens chronologically, John has got the theme going here that we want to explore this morning. And the common thread in all the accounts of the Gospels is the escalation of the rejection and hatred of Jesus by the Jewish leaders. But John presents this additional theme of Jesus as the Lord of life. That's his focus. To reject Jesus, you see, is to reject life. Jesus is a life and death choice. That's why Jesus is driving home this idea of faith and what it's focused on and what saving faith is really all about. Jesus, what you do with Jesus, is a life and death choice. And we see it reflected in this text, even as Jesus is the author of life, and yet he's rejected by those who should want it. So we must believe that Jesus is then the Lord of life. We find then in the first part, in verses 9 through 11, what I want to call the witness of life. Note, it's widely recognized. Jesus is with Mary and Martha and Lazarus at the home, as we've noted, in Bethany. They're about 2 miles east of Jerusalem. And Martha is recorded as anointing Jesus for his upcoming suffering and burial. That's what happens in the first 8 verses of this chapter. The people had come to Jerusalem from all over Israel as well as the empire, but particularly initially here, it's the ones that are living near the city, the ones that are in the area. They're the ones, and they've heard about this miracle that Lazarus has been raised from the dead. And this news had traveled quickly among the people. Even the Pharisees were told about it. We find that in John's account in chapter 11, verse 46. So everybody's whispering and talking about this fact that Lazarus has been raised from the dead. It was a clear resurrection. It wasn't just some story because he had been dead, as you remember, 3 days. People flocked to see Jesus. They flocked to see Lazarus. It was like a sideshow. It was like, wow, look at this. And you can imagine, as someone we know who had known who was dead and obviously dead and then been raised from the dead, you'd want to see for yourself. Is this really true? Is it possible? People were there. Maybe there were some who were thrill seekers. They just were just amazed by this whole thing. And yet, we find John repeating the purpose of the miracle and the reaction to it 2 times in our text. Many believed in him. Many believed in him. It's in 11, verse 45, and again at the end of our section there, really, in chapter 12. Many believed in him. They saw the miracle. The miracle encouraged their faith, and they believed in him. is also a wicked reaction to this widely recognized witness that was going all amongst the people. The Pharisees and the leaders we know opposed Jesus. They hated him. They hated his miracles. They hated his followers. They were jealous. They thought with all the stuff that he was doing and how he was confronting them and the traditions of the elders that he was a rebel and would overthrow the standards and the traditions that they had had. The miracle was undeniable, and it was precipitating this growing conflict that John and the other gospel writers are recording that's going on between Jesus and the leaders. In fact, I think it's why Jesus did it. You see, up to that point in time, he had been avoiding that conflict. He was about the mission that he was sent to do, which was to make himself known, to do the works of God, and to teach the people. And we were told that the Jewish leaders earlier in chapter 11 are thinking, okay, we've got to find a way to get rid of him. We don't want to do it during the Passover, because after all, that's when everybody's here, and people are going to be in a heightened expectation, and so that's not a good time. So we're going to wait, but we really need to get rid of him. And then Jesus does this miracle. And it precipitates, it begins setting in motion this antagonism to its climactic point of rejection of Jesus. They're going to have to do something with Jesus. You have to do something with Jesus. You know, we may not be as thoroughly wicked as the Pharisees, but God has a way of bringing things to a head in our lives. We may hear about the gospel. We may remember going to church as children. We may this or that. But there's a point when God begins to put pressure. He comes into our life and he's asking the question by the power of the Holy Spirit, what are you going to do about my son? And he begins to press. And you see, it's his time. It's not your time. It's when you don't even expect it, oftentimes, that the issue comes to a head because he's after you. It's the sovereignty of God. In his grace and mercy, he doesn't wait for us to get warmed up. He comes. And so Jesus was precipitating the issue because his time had now drawn nigh. It was now time for him to die on the cross. The Passover was the moment. It needed to be fulfilled. Here he was coming. These wicked Pharisees, you even notice, they had decided only to kill Jesus in chapter 11, but now in chapter 12, we're going to get rid of Lazarus too. Can you imagine? Someone who's been given the gift of life, we're going to put him to death. Yeah, but isn't that what we do in the world? We silence the voices of truth. We persecute Christians. We put them to death because they give a witness to Christ. We kill babies. The world is all about death. And that's what John is showing us. These men were for death. No one could deny the witness of life that was being given at that time. It was everywhere. It was clear. Lazarus was walking around in public demonstrating that he was very much alive. And the people would go and see him and tell more other people, and they would go and see. You could not escape the point and the facts. But note the reactions. Many believed in Jesus on account of this. Others grew more hateful, more determined, more desirous to put an end to the whole thing and to put Jesus out. You see, Jesus performed the miracles to aid our faith in him. They're aids to faith. Because what he's demonstrating is what every prophet of the Old Testament demonstrated, was the power of God working through him. But for Jesus, it was his own power. He didn't have to pray to God and prostrate himself upon the corpse of Lazarus to raise him from the dead, as Elijah had to do. No, he just simply commanded it to happen by his own power. Come forth. And when confronted with the truth, you see, the unbelieving and the wicked will choose death over life. What's your choice? What is your choice? What's the choice of your neighbors? Sometimes we make the choice without any real fanfare. We just ignore, right? But it's still a choice. If you decide not to go to church, you've made a choice. If you decide not to listen, you're making a choice. Many of us do that. You see, God will continue to press until the choice is made. Jesus came to give life, and His works prove His power to do so. Because He is God incarnate. He's not just Moses. He's not just a great prophet. He is the divine Son of God in whom the fullness of the deity dwells. And He's come to confront sin and us and bring God's presence to us and us to Him. So there's this, first of all, in John's account, as we've seen, this witness of life. And then we come to the triumphal entry in verses 12 to 16. And we find it, first of all, it's described in an interesting way as we read the text, as the crowds are gathering and they begin to shout Hosanna, and even if, you know, if it wasn't put in quotes, and even if, you know, it wasn't described for you in your sermon, in your perhaps your notes in your Bible, if you were reading this, you'd know where this came from. This is a quote from Psalm 118. This is the scriptures being fulfilled in the very moment that he enters. And that's John's point. This is a witness of the Word. This is a witness of the Word of God. And so it's now being realized in time and in space. Jesus purposefully fulfills the prophecies of scriptures about his entrance into Jerusalem. He reveals himself as the promised Messiah. The Messiah not to release the people of Israel from Roman rule, but to release them from the power of sin and death. He is the Lord, the Messiah of peace and life. So the people responding to what Jesus has done, they've already been encouraged by his miraculous power. If he can awaken the dead, if he has this kind of power, think what he can do. And so when he comes, they begin to shout out the common acclaim that has great significance to it. A messianic psalm. They were seeing him as the Messiah. These are the words that you would say, Hosanna. And the word simply means, save, I pray. They wanted to be saved. The question is, what they want to be saved from? But they wanted to be saved. And they knew that he was the man. He was the one. He is the one who is being put before them, coming as he comes. And here is in all this, the irony and the ignorance, the revelation, the promise, the unbelief, all mixed together. Let me make a note about that. We often pray for revival because we want our neighbors, we want our family members, we want people we know to come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. And we ought to pray. But you know what? Revivals are messy. Just read the history of revivals. They're messy because there's all kinds of influences going on. There's true faith, and then there's a mixture of worldly kind of a faith and people that just get excited because something really marvelous is happening, because people's lives are being changed and things in the revival area get all up in an uproar. It's a messy thing spiritually. And that's what this was. God was doing things and there was this spiritually messy thing happening. There was real faith, false faith. There was hatred. There was rejection. All this stuff, all mixed up. How do you make sense of it? The Great Awakening, it was... why do I do this? Names just go out of my head at the moment. But remember, there was Whitfield, but that's not who I'm thinking of. The guy in New England. Jonathan Edwards. There he is. Thank you. Jonathan Edwards. But he had to write to explain about the religious fervor and real religious affections. And he didn't deny all these other things that were being charged about, all the excesses. They exist. And I bring this up not to warn us, We haven't seen a revival the likes of the Great Awakening and the Second Great Awakening. We haven't seen those things in a long time. We would be surprised. We need to be ready for it. God is at work. But remember, they're messy. And the only way you can make sense out of all the mess in the revival is what John is reminding us here. It's Scripture. It is God's Word that defines, that points us in the right direction, that tells us what true faith is. Scripture has to be the standard, not our emotions, not what we're feeling, not even what we're experiencing. It has to be Scripture, and that's the point. So Jesus, with great precision, fulfills the promises that were made about the Messiah's arrival. And this then is what we're told. As you're reading through this section and you see all this stuff happening and this uproar and these people, and he quotes for you out of the Old Testament, verse 15, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." And then the crystal gem is verse 16. "His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him." Do you see what's happening? It is the Holy Spirit's job. It is the Holy Spirit who brings to mind, and if you carefully read John's Gospel, he promises the Spirit will make clear to them the things that he has taught them, will bring to remembrance the things that they have been taught. And this is an example of that. It is the Word of God that became crystal clear to them, that defined and helped them to understand what it was that they saw and experienced. That's the point. In the midst of the uproar, in the midst of the uproar of your life, what you and I need is the bedrock of the Word of God. Whether it's a revival or something else, we need that bedrock. That's what John is telling us. Our faith has to be rooted in the Scriptures, because it is the Scriptures that speak about Jesus. And so you see, John shows us the need of the Holy Spirit after Jesus was raised from the dead, but connected with that work is the Word of God. He takes that Word of God, and that Word of God clarifies. It makes clear what is happening. We need the Holy Spirit to understand and apply the Word, even when it's right in front of us. I hope that when you come on Sunday morning, I know there's the bustle, particularly if you've got younger children trying to get everybody together and ready, but I hope that you've been praying that the Spirit would open your mind to help you to understand what in the heck the pastor is trying to talk about. He's a weak vessel, but the Spirit is powerful, and the Word is powerful, and He makes it effective. And He can even make a dull sermon rooted in the Word of God divinely powerful to the awakening of the spiritual dead. We need to pray for that. Because as Paul reminds us in his letter to the Corinthians, this is the foolishness that God uses. The foolishness of preaching. Folks, the world hasn't heard that kind of preaching in a long time. We need to pray for it. And you don't want just a preacher who's eloquent and got a silver tongue. You need someone who's going to preach the Word of God boldly, and you need to pray for that Word of God to be like an arrow that's fit and sends to the heart of its target by the work of the Spirit. That's what we should be praying for. And if we should be praying for anything about that building and purpose, is that when the pulpit is raised up in that room, and the Word of God is preached from that pulpit, that God would make it resound to our hearts and in that neighborhood throughout Sandusky and forever, wherever it goes. That should be our prayer. We should want a pulpit where the Word of God is opened up and proclaimed clearly, powerfully by the Holy Spirit. That is what God uses. He may use me. I don't know. Pray that he would use a preacher that's faithful. That's what we need to be praying for. And you see, we need to have the Holy Spirit and the Word of God to understand Jesus' work even when it's right in front of us. Do we think we're better than the apostles who were right there? They didn't even get it. Do you think that you would be any better if you were right there? No, you see, we need the Word of God and the Spirit to understand those things that are square in front of our eyes. God's Word is central, and by it Lazarus was raised. Think about it. All Jesus did was speak. It's the Word. By it the world was created. All God did in Genesis chapter 1 was speak, and it came into being. Jesus fulfilled that Word, and the disciples understood what they saw Jesus do by the Word. See, what's happening here is there are a lot of themes that John is bringing together. He says, you've read Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You know what was going on when Jesus entered into Jerusalem. But get this. This is the Lord of life, whose Word is life. This is what you and I need. Yes, Jesus came willingly to give His life for us, to be our substitute that we might have life. This is what He did. He set in motion by this event the things that will lead Him to the cross on the end of the week and bring about His resurrection on the next first day of the week. It was His timetable. He pushed the buttons. He set in motion these things. He did it willingly, purposely. But we need the Word of God to understand what those things mean. That's the point. Jesus purposely fulfills the Word so that our faith in Him is founded upon it, because He and the Word are the same. He is the Word. Believers, we need the Word of God in our lives. And our faith must be firmly based on God's Word. It alone interprets our experience. So often we desire an experience. We want the feelings. And there's nothing wrong with feelings. And God grants those things. He grants us experience. But it's the Word that defines those things. It makes sense of them. It is the Word that's the solid rock. I find Sandusky an interesting place in many ways. I keep learning little bits and pieces about it. And if you know what they say about the Great Lakes, right? I mean, they're the result of glacial action that carved them out, and we have the waters. And if you know about Lake Erie, you know, there's lots of things, but this part of the lake is very shallow. And there's been the curious question I've had, and I thought about it a couple of times, is, you know, why is Sandusky with this big port? We got this big bay, right? Why is it that it didn't develop like, say, Cleveland? It's got a better bay and a better port to look at than Cleveland does. Or some of the other cities across the Great Lakes. So why? What's the issue? What if you read and you begin to learn, you find out that the thing that makes the western part of the Lake Erie so good for fish to be produced is actually against shipping. The city began to grow, and there was lots of shipping, all kinds of things happening. But you know what? The ships got bigger. They needed deeper draft. And the channel into the port here kept getting sandbars over it, and they dug it out, but they could only go so deep, because you know what you hit? You hit rock. And they were blasting it, and they could only make it so deep, and the bigger ships finally said, you know, they got tired of getting grounded in Sandusky Bay and said, that's it. You know, don't go to Sandusky because you're not going to get out. So they started going to other places. And that really was against the growth of Sandusky as a major shipping port in the area. Now a little bit of history. Okay, what's that got to do with it? Well, I got to thinking about, you know, if you've ever been in my house, you know, the basement's only so deep. And it came home to me when I had to have an exterior retaining wall fixed. The guy had the backhoe. He tore out all the old wall that was there, and he starts digging in to put the foundation footer in to lay the block up, and he's bang! And I realized, my basement's only so deep because you know what's under it? Rock again. They can't get any deeper. unless you use dynamite. So unfortunately, for those of us who were tall in my basement, you tend to clip your head on some parts of the finish work. Because they couldn't make the basement deeper. What's all this got to do with what I'm talking about? All those little tidbits of information. God puts these things together. Because the bedrock of Sandusky, the bedrock of my house, is the foundation. We live in a very, it's an interesting place to, geology-wise. Well, our faith has to be founded on the same kind of bedrock. You can't get any deeper than that. And it's solid and it's firm and it won't let you down. All that's to say is that what John wants us to do, that I have our faith founded firmly on the rock. The rock which is Christ. The rock which is Christ the Word. That's what John is after here. So that takes us then back to the latter part, verses 17 to 19, the witness of the work. We've seen the witness of life in Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, the conflict. He comes back to it again. He comes full circle as we look at these last couple of verses. The crowd that had been with him. Now, here's Jesus on the donkey's colt coming to Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives, right? You've got people that were in Bethany coming with him because they're hooping and hollering it up. They're cutting off the palm branches. And the people from Jerusalem, who are the pilgrims that have come from all across the empire, hear the commotion. And they leave Jerusalem and they head east. And so we have two groups of people engaged in the praise of Jesus on his triumphal entry. The first is the group who were the eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Lazarus, the local Jews and those who heard it and those who saw Lazarus alive. The second group is the group of the pilgrims of Jews that have come from the empire from all around the world for the Passover feast, because every Jew is supposed to present himself three times a year, and this is one of those times. And these groups come together on the way, and witness is made about Jesus' work of life. And you see it. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard that he had done this sign. Two groups. The witness continues. The praises of God are given to Jesus because he is the Lord of life. And we're told, but the Pharisees couldn't believe their ears. Many believed in Jesus because of this work. Many would not. But we should believe Jesus because of his work. That's the point. His work, the greater work, not that he raised Lazarus from the dead, but that he died on the cross for your and my sins, and then he took his life, laid it down, and then took it up again, and was raised to newness of life. We should give witness of Jesus' work to others, even as these groups did. We have something even better to talk about. Not just the raising up of a man who will die again. I sometimes pity poor Lazarus. Can you imagine? He was sick, and then he died. And if you watch someone become ill and then died, it's not a very pleasant experience. Then he was raised from the dead, and he's living, right? And then the poor guy had to do it all over again. Can you imagine that? Not once, but twice. Heaven tasted sweeter, I suppose, by the time he got there. But man, you and I just have to do it once at least. Poor Lazarus had to do it two times. Death couldn't hold Jesus, though. So we see the witness of the work received, but we also see it rejected. Note the hardening of the hearts. So when the Pharisees make this comment, you see you are gaining nothing. You know, they're waiting, right? Oh, it'll peter out, or we'll get him later. You're gaining nothing. Look, now the whole world's gone after him. And of course, what they're talking about is that the world refers to all the Jews from all around the empire. This is no longer just a little local thing. Oh no, now we've got everybody here. We've got them from all across the empire. You know what they're going to do? They're going to spread this stuff all around the empire about how Jesus is this great guy who raises people from the dead. We're in real trouble now. And you think it's just going to stop with Jews going back to their synagogues? Why, Caesar's going to hear about it. I mean, this guy is becoming called, they're calling him the king. You can just hear what they're thinking and what they're saying. Because they're concerned that they're losing their position of leadership. This is the unbelieving world's concern, retaining power, retaining its authority by whatever means, even if we have to kill somebody or somebodies in the process. Yet, even given the evidence, without God's help, we will not see and we will not believe. That is the human condition. What the Pharisees are revealing are not just how wicked they are. They're showing us our sin. This is humanity. Without God's help, we will not believe. We will not see, even if the evidence is smack in front of your face. When you feel the working of the Spirit and the conviction of sin, fall on your knees. It is only by God's grace that you begin to see it. Look at the world. They sin, and they sin all the more. It doesn't even bother their conscience. If you begin to feel it, God is at work. Plead that God would not leave it there. Ask that God would reveal yet more for your sake. And the Pharisees would not believe, and they rejected the life that Jesus offers in himself. That's what John is telling us in this text. This is the one who came to Jerusalem on that fateful day. This rejection, you see, is John's point. The worldly reject the life of Jesus for themselves. They want their own lives their way, by their own efforts. They don't want it God's way. But the end, there is a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof is and leads to death. The people want a Savior, but they want a worldly Savior. How often do we think that some presidential candidate is going to fix everything? Or if we just put enough people in the Supreme Court, or if this, or if that, and all we're worried about is our comfort. Are we really worried about the serious stuff? The condition of our hearts and sin and life and death and eternal reality? You see, we are dead in and dead to our sin of ourselves. And this is why Jesus came to Jerusalem. He presents himself as our only hope, our substitute to give us life. His work testifies to his grace. And his disciples have witnessed to that work, which is why John writes this. What about you and me? What are you doing with Jesus? Will you receive Jesus as the Lord of life? Will you witness to Jesus as the Lord of life? That's really what Palm Sunday is all about. That's what this Holy Week, as we call it, is all about. It's not a week that's holier than any others. It's just a reminder that we know that our Savior went to the cross. And why? To die for sinners like me. Like you. And we need a Savior. Not to save us from Washington, D.C. or whoever the enemy, the boogeyman might be. It is from our sin. But he's done it. If he's done it, don't hold it in. Be like the Jews. Tell everybody. Welcome him. Point to him. Rejoice in him. He alone is the Lord of life. Let's pray. Lord God, as we hear these words and we are reminded of this familiar story, O Lord, grant that we would know Christ. Grant that we would trust in him and flee from sin and death and come to newness of life in Jesus' name. O Lord God, hear us. Grant that we would be faithful witnesses. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.